Wasn't that great worship today? Michael Neal. Boy, can you believe having somebody of that talent? I mean, Your Great Name and Mercy Tree. And I mean, you think of all the people that sing his songs, Anthony Evans and Natalie Grant and others, and we have him right here. And if that's not good enough, then we have Max Lucado. You know, for guests, they're going to say, boy, this is amazing. No, it's actually kind of like this almost every week. But for those of you that are interested, you know, you can gather afterwards to see if you can get an autograph book with Max Lucado. But as some of you know, he comes to my radio program, and so a week from this Wednesday, he will be in studio. So if you wanted to meet him, or if you want to come this week, this week we've got Louis Gohmert in there, we have Eric Metaxas in there, we've got Marilyn Morris. So we've got a lot of people that you might want to visit with. So again, for those of you that actually would ever like to come out, and some of you come on a pretty regular basis, you know, I think about half the class this week in the coming out to hear one of the various speakers. So again, feel free to come if you would like. Otherwise, listen on air. But I thought that was really great to hear from Max Lucado today. Wasn't that something about prayer? That was so well done. And you know, he told this story about Helen Roosevere. I've actually had a chance to meet her. When I was at Yale, she had come by. She had been a missionary from 1953 to 1973 in the Congo and had told that story about 10-year-old Ruth. And at the time even said, you know, who in their right mind sends a hot water bottle to the Congo in Africa? And of course, you heard the rest of that story. And she also told the story, which I wish he had shared, because she was actually taken prisoner by the rebels in Congo. She was put on trial. And I remember her sharing the story that the day she was to be executed, she said, it was a nice day. I was looking out there. I'm thinking, you know, I'm about ready to be executed, and you're noticing what the day was like. But she was saved because of the intervention from the villagers that she had helped all those years. And so she was able to eventually leave the Congo in 1973 and has really traveled the world telling lots of stories, one of which you heard today about Ruth and the hot water bottle, but others just about really challenging people for missions. So we had quite a service. I don't know how we can top that. We're going to do our best. Turn with me to John 4. We're going to look at a very famous passage. He stole my thunder, fortunately, after the fact on John 2. Can you imagine if I had to preach on that after that because of his story as well? But we're going to spend some time today looking at another example of here. In this case, the theme of what we'll be talking about this morning is Jesus, the one who confronts. And when we come to John chapter 4, we really see Jesus in three interactions. We'll look at two of those today. But we first see the woman at the well. Then we see Jesus with his disciples. And then next time, of course, we'll have Jesus with an official. But these encounters really show us how, once again, as we've already seen with Nicodemus last week, Jesus will cut through some of the peripheral issues and get to the core issue. Because his conversation with the woman at the well is actually the longest recorded conversation we have of Jesus with another person. It's longer than any conversation he had with any particular disciple. And so you can learn some great lessons. And as you look at our handout today, I'm going to give you some application points at the end here as well on how this could be used for cross-cultural evangelism. Because after all, we're engaged in cross-cultural evangelism, aren't we? I mean, it used to be in the Southern Baptist churches, cross-cultural evangelism would be witnessing to a Yankee. I mean, that was about as much as it was, you know. But now, cross-cultural is very different. Yesterday, I walked through this one store on the way to get to this other store, and as I was walking, I was struck by the fact that the couple that came in with their child, they were all speaking Spanish. And so I just was sensitized to the fact that, you know, this is, as I walked through this one store to get to another store, how many different languages and culture groups? Asians, Hispanics, Indians, I mean, a lot of nuts, and I just thought, you know, the world has come to us. So cross-cultural evangelism, which we're going to talk about, very important. Then also, of course, we see in this section, Jesus' discussion, the nature of true worship, the significance of the gospel, the idea of faith, and then, of course, in the future, we'll look at the other part of chapter 4, the healing of the official's son. But let's, if we can, this is a fairly lengthy passage, so I'll skip a couple of sections here just to get us into the message. But we begin with, of course, the story about says when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph.
Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or that means it was at noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And we see quite a number of things taking place here. And you can see in our handout here, I've broken it down into a couple of sections. By the way, if you're new to the class, you can even at the very bottom there notice that it has PrestonwoodExamined.org. You can find this presentation there if you want to follow along on your smartphone or tablet or visit it later on. But first of all, we can see that here the disciples have been walking probably since sunrise now to noon. At this particular point in time, noon in that place in Galilee in July can sometimes top 105 degrees. So I think it's fair to say that the disciples, and especially Jesus, are hot, they're tired, and they're thirsty. And so now in the midst of this, we have this woman from Sychar comes along to draw water from the well that is outside of the village. The village is here. The well is there. Matter of fact, you can go to this day, if you go to Israel, and you can actually see that well of Jacob, which has been around for more than 1,000 years, almost 2,000 years. Now, we see that, first of all, as we talk about this idea of cross-cultural evangelism, here he confronts prejudice. Verse 4, notice what it says here. He had to pass through Samaria. That is, if he was going to go from the south of Israel to the north in Galilee here, the best and most direct way to do so was to go through Samaria. So in one sense, that is the route that those would take who were not concerned about Samaria. But interestingly enough, we do know from not only church history, but also from secular history, that oftentimes the strict Jews, in order to not defile themselves, would literally cross to the east over the Jordan River, go into what today we would call the country of Jordan, and then come back over. They would actually add an extra day to their walk in order to not defile themselves by going through Samaria. Jesus isn't worried about that, but also, and many commentators have said that that word "had to," it's our two Greek English words, it's one Greek word, is implying divine intervention. And I think what it is it's also say not only do they have to walk through there from a geographical point of view, but he had to walk through there because now we're going to see a divine appointment between Jesus and this woman. Now, interesting enough, let's remind ourselves what the Samaritans were. These were individuals that were a mixed group. They were part Jewish, part Gentile. They intermarried with the Mesopotamian colonists at the time. This began with the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC. And by this time then, we're not just talking about the 10 tribes of Israel separated from Judah. They have not only separated geographically, they have separated theologically as well. For example, they had their own version of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So first of all, theologically, there's a real difference here. Today, we might call them heretics because they actually divide it differently. Number two, they had their own temple. They would not go to the temple in Jerusalem. They would go to Mount Gerizim. You might say, what's Mount Gerizim? Well, if you remember when Joshua is bringing them into the land, he sends some to one hill and one to another mountain. And the ones that are on the mountain of Gerizim, they actually recite on that mountain all of the blessings to Israel. And then to another mountain called Mount Ibla, Ibla is probably a better way to pronounce it, they recite all of the curses. And the other day I saw Charlie Dyer said there's a good way to remember that. Mount Gerizim was the blessings. Mount Ibla is that? Well, it's the mountain of evil. Or think of Dr. Evil. You know, and so the evil and the curses, you'll never forget it now. Now you've got the curses on that one. So again, they're going to the mountain of the blessings. And then finally, they even have their own interpretation of history. So these are not just sort of semi-Jews. These are individuals that are so far out of what we would call the Jewish mainstream. It is not surprising that most strict Jews would not go through the land. They certainly would never take a drink from a Samaritan. And now in this whole place we see in verse 9, this sort of little footnote that John adds, that they would have no dealings with them at all. And this note was put in there because, again, John is writing not only to Jews but to Gentiles to help some of the Hellenistic Greeks understand the context. We really don't have anything in American culture like this. You'd have to go maybe back to the Civil War, but maybe if you go to where I've been in Europe, the Bosnians and maybe the other groups, Croatians, there are some places where you have civil war in Africa. This is about as close as what you have. And so here, the fact that Jesus is walking through this alone is something. But now, interestingly enough, they also felt that just even being around them was enough for them to be considered ceremonially unclean. They would never take a cup from a Samaritan. And Jesus, as a Jew, also would never have an interaction with a woman. I mean, you're starting to recognize there are some major cultural barriers here. But nevertheless, he needs physical water, she needs living water. And we now see that this is one more way that John is helping us understand that the gospel is for everyone. Jews probably say, okay, the gospel is for the Jews and maybe for the good Gentiles. But there is the last group we're never going to give the gospel to, and that's what? The Samaritans. Remember later on in the Great Commission, go to what? Judea? What was the next one? Samaria. They had to mention that because you know that the Jews would never go to Samaria. Now, maybe I've set the scene for how incredible this was, but Jesus came to what? Seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10. Okay, so here's the situation that you find now. She is absolutely surprised by his request because, number one, a Jew probably would not even speak to a Samaritan. Moreover, a man in the Israeli culture would never speak to a woman directly that was not a family member. And number three, a Jew would never ask to drink from a Samaritan's cup. I'm going to show a little video of it in just a minute, and I think it does a pretty good job, but I think one thing that if I were the director for this scene, I would have had a look of surprise on her face. She has sort of a look of disdain, but I think really it was more, she was just completely shocked that he would say anything to her, and this, of course, helps us understand what's going on. So then he really kind of cuts through this and talks about this idea of living water. She doesn't get it, and I didn't know until this week when I was looking at some of the commentaries that another way you could have translated that idea of Hebrew is running water. So Jesus is a little bit ambiguous here, but nevertheless, he refers to this living water as a gift of God, which, by the way, that phrase, gift of God, only appears here in the Gospels, interestingly enough. And I think it's also interesting that he does refer to himself as the bread of life, but notice he doesn't say that he is the living water. We see that instead he ties that into the Holy Spirit. That's because living water symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Again, for some of you witnessing to people in various cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others, here's another good argument, because he talks about the living water of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, one more argument, interestingly enough. It's a little bit difficult to pull out exactly, but it's the idea of the Trinity. But in the midst of this, I was thinking of a song that maybe you sang. I can remember that we haven't sung it in here in a long time, but you might remember it. But remember the song, Fill My Cup, Lord? You know, like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then when I heard my Savior speaking, draw from the well that never shall run dry. And that's just one of the lines. But then in the chorus, fill my cup, Lord, fill it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. And that's her response. Okay, where is this living water? You've got my attention now. I'm certainly looking for this. And so he's now has her attention. And it shows you again how he, just as he, last time we saw, dealt with Nicodemus, now deals with some of the spiritual blindness that so many people that we witness to have. Because both Nicodemus and this woman at the well thought that they were spiritually secure. Nicodemus, because I'm a Jew. Her, because, well, I'm a Samaritan, but we have our own place of worship. Both did not understand the teaching of Jesus. Nicodemus, how can a man be born again? Woman at the well, what about this living water? Both were spiritually empty, but they sort of seemed to know that they needed God. And most importantly, both were spiritually lost, which frankly was the root of all their problems. Now, at one point here, he gets her attention. And as you see the video in just a minute, we have Jesus not looking at her, but sort of looking down, but just says, call your husband. Now, he knows what the answer is. And the answer is simply this. That is, you have lived in sin. She has most likely now pursued happiness and fulfillment by pursuing men. Five husbands? There aren't too many people in Hollywood that can say that anymore, right? You know, it used to be that there were a few of those, Mickey Rooney being in that category and a few others, but now she's living with a sixth man and, in a sense, begins the conversation that will end in the recognition that you're not going to find fulfillment in a man or in a custom or in a heritage. By being a Samaritan, by finding, you know, whatever it might be, those are going to be lasting pleasures at best. And what he does then is to remind her of her sin. We talked just a minute about evangelism. Sometimes we have to get people lost before we can get them saved. And there's some people in their kind of spiritual contentment that think that they are saved. And we talked about that last week with Nicodemus. I think we see this a little bit here because I'm a Samaritan. We worship on a different mountain. And in the midst of this, since she was not able to receive truth, he helped her understand that he already knew her sinful situation. And of course, he used this to get her attention. And this reminds me of what we saw a few weeks ago with Nathanael. Remember, he said, Nathanael, oh, I knew you were under that tree, and I knew all about you. I knew you from the inside and on the outside. And here, he's used this again, his supernatural knowledge, to get her attention. And he used this question to reveal her life of sin and also her need for salvation. Well, I thought it was interesting because right off the bat, notice what she says here. She recognizes he's not just another rabbi coming through town, but she recognizes that he is a prophet. But that's a little bit too tight. Ever been involved in something where the conversation gets a little bit tense? You can imagine if you just said, okay, you've got five husbands and the person you're living with now is not your husband. Okay, I'm really convicted of my sin, so let's change the subject. So she takes on a red herring. Or it could be she was just thinking, well, maybe now that you're a prophet, I really want you to resolve one of these questions. But whatever, she asks, what about where we worship? Because you Jews worship in Jerusalem, we worship on the mountain. Who's right? So even here, you kind of see that she's kind of deflecting a little bit. Have you ever done that in evangelism? You know, you're sharing the gospel and all of a sudden you have this deep and abiding concern about pagans in Africa, you know. Or why there's evil in the world, or, well, what's your stand on creation, or whatever it is, you know, they're kind of deflecting it, and she's obviously doing it there. But notice again, he says, you won't even have to travel to the temple to worship God, because you can worship God in every place. God is omnipresent, because the Holy Spirit now will dwell within them. If you're taking some notes, I want to give you two application points, because application number one is certainly this. When he says we can worship God anywhere, it's a reminder that God is greater than geography, race, and religious tradition. Today we're kind of talking about sharing the gospel cross-culturally. And there are, I think, some people that sort of say, you know, I really can't accept your Western Jesus, as if Jesus is Western, although Christianity has become very Western. But, you know, I can't because, you know, that's kind of your culture, not mine. No, God is the God of everyone. And certainly the idea is true worship, I think, is another application point, is really not where you are or how you sing or even when you practice it. True worship is your devotion to God. So certainly I think the first application point is God is greater than geography, maybe even a subpoint under that. Worship can take place anywhere, ultimately because the Holy Spirit came to live in our lives. The other application point is, as we've just already been seeing, as we look in the Gospel of John, is salvation is not limited to the Jews. We have equal access. There's an equal access provision. Sometimes on my radio show, I talk about equal access. It's a law that says, you know, if you have a chess club or a debate club or a ski club, you can also have a Bible club. It's the idea of equal access. But here's a different idea. We have equal access. Salvation is not going to Mount Gerizim or whatever mountain, Mount Hermon, where the Mount of Transfiguration may have taken, or Mount Moriah. But instead, it's acknowledging what your need for him is. And now, interestingly enough, she now recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah who will someday come. And this is not exactly what she expected. She came at noon, basically, to draw water. By the way, I might point out, why did she come at noon? Noon is the worst time to draw water from Jacob's well, when the temperature is 105 degrees. Why did she come by herself at noon? Because most likely she was an outcast. She didn't want to be around all the people that might say, oh, there's that woman living in sin. Oh, that's the woman that had five husbands. Oh, that's the woman's living with that man now. She wanted to do it at a time which you would think noon would be a busy time. Noon is not a busy time, especially in the ancient Near East without air conditioning in July when you're going to get water. But moreover, we now see the rest of this story, and we'll finish it off and then have some application points. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of the word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And we see now an interesting reaction, because the disciples now return to this unexpected conversation. I think I've set the scene enough. They would not expect a Jewish man to talk to a Samaritan woman. They would not expect a rabbi to talk to a Samaritan woman. And now they have come and seen this unfold in a way that probably broke down a lot of stereotypes and cultural prejudices they might have had. And so then they're questioning why he's spending time with her and neglecting eating. And we see her reaction, interestingly enough. It says that she leaves what? Her water jar right there. Because something's a whole lot more important now than getting water. And she runs back to Sychar to begin to tell some of the Samaritans of what has indeed taken place. She comes to the well as an outcast. And now the people she was trying to avoid by coming at noon, she is now, in a sense, becoming a Samaritan evangelist. She doesn't have much of a message yet, does she? Not much more than the prayer that we just learned about a few minutes ago with Max Lucado, but it was enough to say, he knew something about me, come and see. And she's now inviting them to come. And also now the disciples know to something else. Jesus has changed as well. Before they left him hot, tired, and thirsty, now food and drink are not important to him because he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. But since they're talking about food, he uses a food metaphor and explains now that there is an opportunity for ministry. And he says, look, and he, I think, is using an illustration. The fields are white for harvest because as now the people are coming from Sychar, most of them have what? White robes. And so you see this parade of white robes. And he says, here now you can see the fields are white, white robes for harvest. There is now your harvest right before your very eyes. He turns it again from physical food to spiritual opportunities. And then, of course, as the reapers, he now talks about something else. He talks about sowing and reaping. We have Paul later on in the epistles explaining this, but here he talks about the fact that they are now going to reap the opportunity of leading people to Christ. But he also points out the fact that some of this sowing took place before. I take it that the sowing goes perhaps back to John the Baptist. There's some evidence that John the Baptist did not just stay in the lower part of Israel, but traveled elsewhere, so he may have been here, but certainly also the Old Testament prophets. And so now you see that Samaritan evangelism has begun with a woman who hasn't really been trained in evangelism. Here's the parallel with Max Lucado. He's saying you don't have to be a great prayer to start praying. Is that the takeaway you had today? You can just do a simple prayer. This takeaway here is you don't have to have a degree from Southwestern Baptist Seminary to go and do evangelism. She's, in a sense, doing evangelism by saying, come and see, come and look. And here now we see verse 39. What does it say? Many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus Christ initially just because of her testimony. But then they go on to explain, when we've now met him, we believe that he is indeed the Son of God. I think this is a great model for evangelism for just a minute. The first is we see that Jesus was friendly. He built a bridge. He could have ignored the Samaritan woman. How many times have we missed evangelistic opportunities because we just didn't say, hey, where are you from? Hey, what's your name? Hey, you know, just being friendly. Number two, he asked questions. Sometimes we're so quick to give our message, sometimes just, hey, where are you from? Or, you know, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you can be certain that you're going to heaven? That's a good question. Starts a conversation in the right direction. If you were to die today, let's hope not, but if you were to die today and you were before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? I mean, those are good questions to get started. Interestingly enough, we found that a majority of millennials, those born between 1980 and 2000, agree with the statement. Nobody can know what happens after death. Well, that's a great conversation starter. I suspect you may wonder if you really could know what happens after death. Would you like to know for certain what happens after death? I mean, these are good questions to get the conversation going. But then he shows concern for her need. He explains the scriptures and he brings good news. That's a great model for evangelism, isn't it? And if nothing else, we have a chance to see how that works. But then again, we see in verse 42, as I mentioned a minute ago, they said they understood the gospel. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now recognize Jesus has only been with them how many days? 2 days. And yet by the time that is there, they have now accepted him and recognize he's the Savior of the world, which is better than you can say for a lot of the Jews he spends 3 years talking to. I mean, it's quite possible that some of the Pharisees and Sadducees that he keeps interacting with up until his death had been around for 3 years. And in 3 years, they didn't get it. And in 2 days, these people get it. You can see sometimes the impact of arrogance and spiritual blindness. Change in their theology and worldview. I mean, again, look at this. This is a group that had a big debate about where you were to go to worship, whether it's on Mount Gerizim or whether it's in Jerusalem. And now they've proclaimed that he is the Savior of the world. So obviously now it's been an exciting 2 days in Samaria, but now he heads on to Galilee. I thought it was interesting that John adds there that a prophet is without honor, has no honor in his hometown. But notice now when he gets to Galilee, these Galileans had just been in the feast that we just talked about and just been in Jerusalem. And so since they had seen his miracles there and interacted with him, he comes into a town where he already has disciples. Isn't that amazing? And you're going to see this in the video in just a minute, because the miracles in Jerusalem did not have much impact on those in Jerusalem, but it did have an impact on those outside of it. And if you travel in Israel, I'm kind of studying up on this right now for obvious reasons, you begin to realize that most of the miracles Jesus did was not in Jerusalem. They're in Cana, which is not far from Nazareth. They're in Galilee and in other places, but they're all away from Jerusalem, because if there's a hardness of your heart, miracles will not lead you to the Lord. But if nothing else, I thought it might be good to see a visual enacting of this element, and then I'm going to have some very quick comments about how we can do cross-cultural evangelism.
So when Jesus heard what was being said, he left Judea and went back to Galilee. On his way there, he had to go through Samaria. In Samaria, he came to a town named Sychar, which was not far from the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by the trip, sat down by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw some water.
Give me a drink of water.
His disciples had gone into town to buy food.
You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. So how can you ask me for a drink?
Jews will not use the same cups and bowls that Samaritans use.
If you only knew what God gives, and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would ask him. And he would give you a life-giving water.
Sir, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. Where would you get that life-giving water? It was our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well. He and his children and his flocks all drank from it. You don't claim to be greater than Jacob, do you?
Those who drink this water will get thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring, which will provide them with life-giving water and give them eternal life.
Sir, give me that water. Then I will never be thirsty again. Nor will I have to come here to draw water.
Go and call your husband and come back.
I don't have a husband.
You are right when you say you don't have a husband. You have been married to 5 men, and the man you live with now is not really your husband. You have told me the truth.
You are a prophet, sir. My Samaritan ancestors worshipped God on this mountain, but you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we should worship God.
Believe me, woman, the time will come when people will not worship the Father either on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans do not really know whom you worship, but we Jews know whom we worship, because it is from the Jews that salvation comes. But the time is coming, and is already here, when by the power of God's Spirit, people will worship the Father as he really is, offering him the true worship that he wants. God is Spirit, and only by the power of his Spirit can people worship him as he really is.
I know that the Messiah will come, and when he comes, He will tell us everything.
I am he. I who am talking with you.
At that moment, Jesus' disciples returned, and they were greatly surprised to find him talking with a woman. But none of them said to her, "What do you want?" or asked him, "Why are you talking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the town.
Come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Messiah?
So they left the town and went to Jesus. In the meantime, the disciples were begging Jesus, "Teacher, have something to eat." But he answered,
"I have food to eat that you know nothing about."
So the disciples started asking among themselves, "Could somebody have brought him food?"
"My food is to obey the will of the one who sent me, and to finish the work he gave me to do. You have a saying, 4 more months and then the harvest. But I tell you, take a good look at the fields. The crops are now ripe and ready to be harvested. The one who reaps the harvest is being paid and gathers the crops for eternal life. So the one who plants and the one who reaps will be glad together. For the saying is true, someone plants, someone else reaps. I have sent you to reap the harvest in a field where you did not work. Others work there, and you profit from their work."
Many of the Samaritans in that town believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they begged him to stay with them, and Jesus stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his message, and they told the woman, "We believe now, not because of what you said, but because we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he really is the Savior of the world." After spending 2 days there, Jesus left and went to Galilee, for he himself had said, "Prophets are not respected in their own country." When he arrived in Galilee, the people there welcomed him, because they had gone to the Passover festival in Jerusalem and had seen everything that he had done during the festival.
Well, that gives you just a little bit of an idea of the story as well. And if nothing else, just reminds us again that evangelism began in Samaria with a woman at the well. Just before we end and we gather for lunch, let me give you just a couple of points, 8 points here on cross-cultural evangelism I think we can pull from this presentation today. The first is, as we see that Jesus takes a posture of humility by asking for water. I think we can mimic that by recognizing that we are thirsty people looking for water. And we recognize that we are not better than the people we share our faith with. We're all individuals looking for answers. And we were fortunate to find the well. We were fortunate to find the food. And we're helping other people find the water and the food. And so humility, I think, is what we see in Jesus as he is talking to the woman at the well. And I think humility is something that should characterize us as we reach across various cultures. Number two, of course, we see that he crosses barriers and was willing to risk his reputation as a rabbi. That means that I think we should be willing to talk to our friends and neighbors and coworkers, even family members, but especially if we're going to reach out. We are living in a very different world. One of my staff members is at a Southern Baptist church in Plano, and in their particular church, it was a church that used to be a kind of a classic middle-class neighborhood. And now at least half of the children in the school district in that area are getting breakfasts and lunches through food programs because of their poverty. And one of the things that they have recognized is the need for them to provide an outreach. And so they teach these ESL classes. English is a second language. And the rooms are full every time they make that available. There's an opportunity to cross some cultural barriers and reach out. Number three, we see that Jesus piqued her curiosity and guided the conversation, moving from physical things to spiritual things.
This is sometimes a big challenge, if you think about it, because oftentimes it's a little difficult to talk about, you know, the Cowboys game or the weather and get it to spiritual things. But the good news is there are so many opportunities now to actually bridge that gap. One of the best-selling books is a book by an individual called Killing Jesus, you know, Bill O'Reilly. And so you've got that. You've had in the past the Da Vinci Code. You've got all sorts of various Christian opportunities. The Left Behind series is in the movie theaters right now. So there are lots of ways to bridge that conversation to spiritual things. Number four, Jesus started with the known. Belief held in common by the Jews and Gentiles and then moved to the unknown. That's one of the advantages oftentimes when you're dealing with somebody cross-culturally. There's got to be a few things of commonality, of common grace, of common experience. And so find some places of that. Oh, you live in Plano? I live in Plano. Oh, you are working right now in the computer industry? I know a number of people work in the computer industry. Create some kind of barrier bridge, because the barrier will exist until you build that bridge. And I think it's important for you in cross-cultural evangelism to find a way to make some connections, and those connections then certainly create an opportunity to share your faith. First four, let's look at the last four here real quickly. Jesus demonstrates the power of God by telling her about herself. You say, okay, well, I can't do that because Jesus is omniscient and I can't read the mind of individuals. But the takeaway for that, I think, is to be listening to the Lord in your evangelism. There may be opportunities, and oftentimes when I'm sharing with somebody else, I'm half praying and half talking. And lots of times when they're talking, I'm praying and trying to listen at the same time, because I say, Lord, show me something that might be helpful. Maybe give me an illustration or a comment that might build a bridge. And so here, of course, Jesus is dependent upon the Father and he has omniscience. We don't. But we could still ask for God to help us find something that builds a bridge and breaks down a barrier. This would be number six now. Jesus convicted her of sin without shaming her. In the past, I've talked about how Ray Comfort and others talk about using the moral law. Sometimes there's a way to help people that are convinced that they're really good people to begin to recognize that they haven't met those needs. And one of those is, you know, he'll ask questions like, you know, have you ever lied? Well, of course I have. You ever, you know, had a sexual thought? Sure, okay, you know. And pretty soon he helps them understand that they have sins. Or another one say, you know, if you consider God as really good, that's maybe where God grades on the curve. But if you believe that God is perfect, how could a perfect God allow imperfect people into his presence? Because some say, well, I'm better than the guy next to you. Well, imagine if God is in Hawaii and you're supposed to swim to Hawaii. Well, some people aren't going to get more than about 10 yards out and they're going to drown. Maybe some get out 100 yards. Some get out a few miles. But the best Olympic swimmer, still not going to make it. You know, just some way to help them understand their need for God. Then seventh, Jesus doesn't debate secondary issues such as where to worship. He goes to the important issue. We know so often that sometimes people will bring up, as I called it today, a red herring. Well, you know, my Jehovah's Witness friends, you know, Jesus wasn't crucified on a cross. He was crucified on a stake. Okay, I'll concede that point. Let's get back to who Jesus was, you know. I mean, these kinds of things. Or what is your view about creation? Do you believe in the age of the earth? You know, what about the pagan in Africa? What about evil, you know? Do you think that everybody other than those people that Jesus actually accepted into his life are not saved? You know, they always are asking questions. And notice how Jesus, with Nicodemus and with the woman on the well, just kind of pushes them off, just kind of a brush block, if you use in the football term, and goes to the central issue. And then finally, Jesus teaches about the worship of the heart. This is one of the things I think is really important, because a lot of people today will say, you know, I'm just not very religious. Sometimes I'll just throw them off and say, you know, I'm not either. Wait a minute, you know, because I'm not talking about a religion. I'm not talking about a man-made religion. I'm talking about a personal relationship with God. Or some people will say, well, I just am not good enough. Well, good news was neither is the woman at the well. Neither was Rahab the harlot. Neither was, you know, Peter. I mean, nobody could be good enough for salvation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And oftentimes they think, well, you're just pushing religion. You know, I'm not buying what you're selling. Well, I'm not selling anything, but I'm just sharing you where you will find living water. But if nothing else, I hope that this was just a good, quick lesson on this idea of cross-cultural evangelism. As I've said before, Rudyard Kipling used to say, East is East and West is West. No longer. The world has come to us. You don't have to get on an airplane. You really don't even have to get in a car. You probably in your neighborhood have people from all over the world in your own neighborhood that need to hear the gospel. And we need to, just as Jesus reaches across that barrier, that enormous barrier between Jew and Samaritan, so also we need to reach across these barriers in cross-cultural evangelism. Parker?